Good morning, and once again, welcome. Once again, it is good to see all who are visiting with us, as we mentioned in the announcements a few moments ago. And if you have questions about something that you observe in the way we worship God, or if you have questions about something that I say in this lesson, I would be more than happy to strive to discuss that with you following the lesson. If we cannot give a quick answer, perhaps arrangements can be made for further and more detailed study. Throughout this year, a theme that I have adopted is what I describe as back to the basics. And what we have been engaged in as we deal with this theme is we've been dealing with some topics, spending a few lessons on each one of these topics because they are foundational or fundamental where our faith is concerned. And what I've been doing as a rule is each month we've addressed a different topic. In January, we talked about God, why I believe in God. February, we talked about the Bible, why the Bible is the Word of God. In March, we talked about the Godhead. We talked about Jesus and the Holy Spirit as part of the Godhead. And then in April, we took a break from that because of gospel meetings and such. Then in May, we talked about authority, how to establish authority and the importance of authority. And that has led to the rest of the year and what we are going to be discussing on a monthly basis throughout the year. Last month, we began talking about the New Testament church. We talked about what the church is and we identified the church. We made a distinction between the church universal and the church local. Last week, we talked about responsibilities of being a part of a local congregation. This month, as we continue studying the New Testament church, we are going to talk about the work of the church. And we're going to do that in great detail. As a matter of fact, the next three lessons are going to be devoted to various aspects of the work of the church. And then we're going to address some other things that are associated with that. It is certainly important that we have a solid foundation as to what the church is. And that's why it is so important that we devote considerable time to it. When Jesus came to this earth, He died so that our sins might also be forgiven. But we're also told in Acts chapter 20 and around Acts chapter verse 28 that He purchased the church with His own blood. The church is His body, and that's one of the things that we have emphasized. And we may need to make sure that as we are a part of the body of Christ, and as we become a congregation of God's people, a body of Christ in a local place, such as the church here in Bellflower, we must respect His pattern in all that we do. And that's what we're going to deal with as we go through these particular lessons. Of course, in dealing with the work of the church, there are actually three, or if you want to break it down, four works associated with the church. There is the work of evangelism, which is seeking the lost, what we're going to talk about today. And this is what I believe to be the primary work of the church. I actually contend that both edification and benevolence are designed to help us so that we can evangelize. The second work of the church is that of edification, which means the building up of the saints spiritually. A third work is that of benevolence, which means relieving the material needs of the saints. And we're going to talk about that edification next week and benevolence in 2 weeks. Now, a fourth work that I separate by itself somewhat is that of worship. Now, I realize that worship is a part of edification. That is actually clearly emphasized in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we'll talk about that next week a little bit. However, worship is more than edification. Worship is glorifying God. Worship is why we assemble together. And we have to make sure that when we assemble together, what we're doing is we're worshiping God, which means we're following His instructions. And that takes precedence over us. So that's why I make a little bit of a distinction there between those. But like I said, it actually fits in the category of edification in many different ways. It just goes a little further than that. And we're going to talk later in the year. We're going to devote an entire month to what the Bible says
about how to properly worship God in our back to the basics. So that's a little bit of background of what we are dealing with. Now, of course, in each of these areas, we find in the religious world today, in some cases even among brethren, the purpose of the church has been lost. It has been clouded in many different ways. We find that there are instances where churches have redefined or replaced what God has prescribed for us to do as His church within a given location. We find that there are churches today that are more interested in catering to the masses. They have turned worship into an experience. They have turned it into entertainment, something contemporary rather than that which is following God's instruction. And when it comes to the works that they are engaged in, they're involved in material wants and needs. And those have taken precedence over the preaching of the gospel. And quite honestly, as I study scriptures, I find that that's not the purpose of the church. And I find that those types of activities are not authorized for the church. And one thing that happens is what the scriptures teach as the responsibilities of individuals is often confused with what the work of the church actually involved. And that's why it's important that we make a clear distinction between those things. And at some point during this month, we're going to make that distinction. Also, later in the year, we are going to engage in a series of lessons where we are going to deal with denominationalism, which is something that is a violation of what the work of the church actually is and how the church is organized. So we will deal with those in more detail. This is the works that we find in Scripture. Now today we want to talk about evangelism. We want to talk about the work of evangelism. And as I've said, I believe it to be the primary work of the church, or one of the primary works of the church. Now the term evangelize, if you look it up in our English dictionaries, it's interesting. Webster's defines it as to convert one to another religion. Random House is more specific in saying to convert one to Christianity. So dealing with it more from a standpoint of America, you know, we've already identified 2/3 of the world doesn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And there are nations on this earth that their concept of evangelism is converting you to Allah, converting you to Muhammad, or converting you to one of the gods of Hinduism or Buddhism, if they want to accept that there is a God. Not all Buddhists believe in a God, so on and so forth. But when we talk about evangelizing, what you mean is you're trying to reach the lost. You're trying to convert those to what we would describe as the truth. Now here's an interesting observation. The word evangelize is not found anywhere in Scripture. In our English Bibles. Let me rephrase that. In our English Bibles. The word evangelist, which means a proclaimer of this message, is actually found 3 times. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, where it describes the work of Philip, the evangelist. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11, where you find that God gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some pastors or elders, and some evangelists, some teachers, so on and so forth. And the third time, 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 5, where Timothy is told, do the work of an evangelist. So we find it is very much a responsibility that some are to carry on. And the Scriptures uses that term. Now, while the term evangelize is not found in the New Testament, it's interesting that the Greek word from which that word is derived is actually found a number of times. As a matter of fact, about 77 times. The Greek word euangelion, which is the word from which we get our English word evangelize or evangelism, is found a number of times. And it's translated most of the time as gospel. And if you think about what the gospel is, the gospel, according to Leonidas' Greek definition, is to tell the good news. Bedag, which is just another Greek lexicon, good news, or God's good news to whom? Humans. God's news or good news as proclamation. That's what the word euangelion means. And when you see the word gospel, what it literally means is the good news. Whether it's talking about the good news itself or the good news as it is being proclaimed. And that is found all throughout the New Testament. Now, evangelism, as I said, is, when you think about that, preaching the gospel, if you want to describe it that way, seeking to convert others to Christ, that is found in Scripture. And we find that churches were engaged in that. The church in the first century continually grew. And I contend the way that churches in the first century grew was that they evangelized, that they preached the gospel. You find examples of that. Now understand that it is through the preaching of the gospel that man is saved. And again, that's also emphasized all throughout Scripture. In Romans 1 verse 16, Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There's that word, euangelion. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And in Romans chapter 10, and beginning in verse number 14 there, Paul there says, how shall they call on Him of whom they have not heard, or of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. We need to be proclaiming the gospel of peace. And then verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We find in James chapter 1, and in verse number 21, and this is not a passage that actually uses the word gospel, but he says there to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The implanted word is the gospel. It is the good news. And it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse number 21, where Paul there is describing what God chose in order to save man, he says there that, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God chose to save man through the preaching of the gospel. The world views that as foolishness. The world views the gospel as foolishness, and that's why they reject its teachings. But nevertheless, if we are to be saved, it's because of the gospel being preached. When you look at scriptures, you find the Great Commission indicates the importance of preaching the gospel. In Matthew chapter 28, to His apostles, and I realize that if you look at the context, primarily Jesus is addressing the 12 apostles. And in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. King James, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And as we always emphasize, they're told to make disciples, to teach in all nations. And you baptize them and you teach them to observe all things. That's an attitude. An attitude that you're going to do whatever the Lord says to do. In more simple terms, in Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then in verse 16 He says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So you find there the Great Commission. And I contend that when you look at the way that the gospel was spread in the first century, and when you read in Colossians chapter 1 and about verse number 27 that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven, in a span of about 30 years or so, the gospel had gone from its beginning in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, to it could be said that it had been proclaimed to the whole world. I tell you what, that wasn't done with just the 12 apostles preaching and teaching. The 12 apostles taught others who in turn taught others, Second Timothy 2 and verse number 2, Paul tells Timothy that the word which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In that verse, you've got four generations of teachers there. Paul taught Timothy. Timothy was to teach other faithful men who in turn were to teach others. Four generations. That's how the gospel is spread. In Acts chapter 1 and in verse number 8, again speaking to his apostles, Jesus gives them this instructions when they ask him, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? Jesus says, go to Jerusalem and wait. And he says there to them, you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The gospel is going to eventually spread to the ends of the earth. Again, Colossians chapter 1. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, after Stephen was stoned to death, last part of Acts chapter 7, it says that the disciples went everywhere preaching the word. And it wasn't just the apostles. As a matter of fact, in verse 5, you read about Philip, who was not one of the apostles. He was one of the seven that was appointed in Acts chapter 6. To help serve brethren in Jerusalem. It says there that he went down to Samaria and where he taught them. And many of the Samaritans believed and were baptized. Among them was Simon the sorcerer. Simon the magician. So you have there example after example of the Great Commission. And when we read the Great Commission, we need to be reminded of the importance of reaching the lost. Evangelism is important. Evangelism is extremely important. And I will tell you something that we must not forget. When it comes to evangelism, we as Christians have a responsibility to evangelize. It's not just a responsibility that is exclusive to preachers and elders and a handful of teachers. We all ought to be striving to reach the lost. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 tells you to sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer or give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. When someone asks, why are you a Christian? You ought to be able to show them. You ought to be able to tell them. You ought to be able to tell them what you did and take them to a verse or two in Scripture. You may not be able to sit down and engage in an hour long Bible study with them, but I tell you what, there are those here who will and can and will go with you to study with somebody. You can start the process though. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body. That's such a powerful warning to us. We're all going to stand before God one day and answer for the way that we've lived our lives. And hear me clearly on this. Those who do not obey the gospel will be eternally lost. That ought to tear on our souls. That's why Paul says in verse number 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We strive to teach others. In Philippians chapter 2 verses 14 through 16, it talks about among whom you shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We are to be lights. We are to proclaim the light of the gospel of God by the example that we live. And you'll notice that he says there in verse 16 that when you do that, you hold fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 9, you're told there you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You proclaim the praises of Him who saved you. It's a responsibility that we all have. And we need to remind ourselves of that. You know, when you study the book of Acts, you'll find there a number of examples of conversion. I'll tell you one thing that they all have in common. Every example of conversion was because a Christian took the time to sit down and teach somebody. Every one of them. We have that responsibility. And we need to, in some way, be doing something to reach the lost. But the point of this study today is to emphasize that not only do we as individuals have a responsibility to evangelize, but it's also a part of the work of the church. Did you find examples of that? Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse number 8 where Paul commends these brethren here. And what he says to them is, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so we need not say anything." Notice it says that it is the church that he is writing to, the church of the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse number 1. "From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth." They did things to proclaim the gospel to those who were around them. And there are things that churches can do. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we find Paul and Barnabas. They are there in Antioch. And it says here, "Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." Who was it that sent them away to be engaged in what we describe as the missionary journeys? To go and preach the gospel. It was the church at Antioch. They're the ones that laid hands on them and sent them away. So they were involved in supporting Paul and Barnabas as they go and engage in what is the first of three preaching journeys that we read about in Scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul there says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church is the support of the truth. It doesn't make the truth, but it is the foundation of the truth, and it supports the truth. That's the ground and the pillar, and that's what we are to do. We are to support the truth. We are to proclaim the truth where others are concerned. When you study the book of Acts, you see the church involved in reaching the lost. Look at the church at Jerusalem and how it grew. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to their number, about verse 41 there. You go just a couple of chapters over, the number of the men had increased to 5,000. They were involved in reaching the lost. And I want you to hear me clearly on this. The survival of the church depends upon our willingness to evangelize. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's something that we need to be engaged in. But the question is, how do churches evangelize? Well, the first thing that they did is they edified the saints. They built them up spiritually to teach. And you read about this in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're beginning in verse number 11. We mentioned this a few moments ago. God gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We're going to talk about what it means to edify. It actually simply means to build up spiritually. We'll talk about that next week. But he says that these men were given to build up the body of Christ. And he goes on and he describes some of what they do there. "Till we come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now you put that growth of the body in context of what we just read here. He's talking about teaching them the knowledge of God. They learn the truth so that they're not deceived and tossed to and fro by what others are teaching that's false. And they're able to do their part in teaching others, and that causes growth of the body. One of the responsibilities that a church has is to build up its members so that they can teach others. And so that they will not be deceived into false doctrine. That's a part of evangelism. But you also find that churches supported the preaching of the gospel. It was done locally. Again, you have the 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 8. From you the word of God has sounded forth in this. They were supporting the preaching of the gospel in that region in whatever way that they could. You have the example of Paul. And I use Paul as an example when he was in Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 19 and verse number 10, it talks there about for 2 years Paul taught at the school of Tyrannus. And what you have here is an example of a preacher who was located in a specific place for a while. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 31, Paul reminds the Ephesian elders that he was there for 3 years. And I contend that while he was there, the church at Ephesus helped to support Paul in the preaching of the gospel. When you go over to Acts chapter 21 and you read that one example of evangelists where it talks about Philip the evangelist, you want to know something interesting? You read about Philip the evangelist in Acts 21. This is the same Philip that went to Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and then shortly he ends up where he is in Acts chapter 21. And we're talking a period of 10, 12, 14, maybe even 20 years. Whatever time Paul was involved in all three of his preaching trips. And Philip's still there in Caesarea. So here you have the idea of local preachers being involved with the churches within those communities. But something else you find about churches evangelizing is that they supported the gospel abroad. And this is where we have some good examples in scriptures. One good example is found in the book of Philippians. Now, Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes to these brethren, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for all of you with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will also complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul commends the brethren at Philippi for their fellowship. Notice he says it's your fellowship in the gospel, the euangelion, the evangelism. Your fellowship in the evangelizing of the gospel. Now go over to chapter 2. And beginning in verse number 25, we find in this text, I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Now, in essence, what you find in these verses, and you can keep reading in that text, you find that Epaphroditus was the messenger who delivered the support for Paul from Philippi. Now, you go over here in verse number 4, or chapter 4, and beginning in verse number 14, as Paul concludes this letter, nevertheless, you have done well, and that you have shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. He goes on, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all in abound, and am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma and acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He goes on and he describes there how they had shared with him. I think the King James uses the word communicated. And we're going to talk about that word shared here in just a minute. But what I want you to notice here is you have Paul being supported. And when you read the Philippian letter, and everything that you can read about this, you will find that there was no human organization, there's no missionary society that was completed or created to support Paul and to send Paul and Barnabas into the world. There was no sponsoring church. That is a church that took upon a specific work. We're going to see an example of this here in just a minute. A specific work of evangelism and then solicited and received funds from other congregations to do that work. It was sent directly to Paul. The funds were sent to Paul. And I want to note that Paul says they were sent to him. They weren't even sent to the church of Thessalonica who gave it to him. They sent it to Paul to do his work. We are privileged to support a number of gospel preachers. We send support checks to them monthly, individually. We don't send it to the church so that the church can hold it over their head and say, unless you preach what we want you to preach, we're not going to give this to you. We send it to the preachers because we have confidence that the preachers are going to preach the truth and we're going to support them. We have a young preacher, Daniel Duvall, just finished our last gospel meeting. He's preaching in Indiana. Next month he moves to Hawaii. As far as I understand, we're going to continue to support him. Because we're not supporting the church in Indiana, we're supporting Daniel. It's an example of that. That's what you find in Scripture. And it's a real simple chart. I want you to notice this. Philippi sends to Paul in Thessalonica. That's the pattern that we have in the New Testament. And in doing this, Philippi and the church maintained its independence and autonomy as a local church. And it's important that we understand that. Because we need to know that Philippi was not a sponsoring church. There are some who actually look at this example and they say that Philippi was a sponsoring church. And they'll take this along with 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8 and they'll tie them together. And they'll say that Philippi received funds from other churches and Philippi sent the funds to Paul. I want you to think about something though. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 15. Remember I said he used the word shared there? That word shared is from the same Greek word, the Greek root word, as you find in Philippians 1 and verse number 4 for the word fellowship. Both of them are from the Greek koinonia. And it means fellowship. And we're going to talk a little bit about that next week when we talk about edification, because that's misunderstood by many in the religious world today. It's talking about building up the body spiritually. It's talking about sharing in the gospel. And that's exactly what you have here. If Philippi was a sponsoring church, this is an interesting observation. The reason I bring up those two verses there, according to what Paul said, if Philippi was a sponsoring church, then the other congregations had no fellowship with their resources which they sent to Philippi. In other words, Philippi became the sponsoring church and Philippi was the only church to benefit from supporting Paul. This is the sponsoring church arrangement here. Churches send money. You've got church one and church two send to Philippi, who in turn supports Paul as he's preaching in Thessalonica. And according to Philippians chapter 4, 15 and 16, no other church had fellowship. Philippi had fellowship with Paul. What about the churches that were sending to Philippi? No fellowship. You know, when churches today strive to solicit funds for a work of evangelism, you know the argument that they make, the case that they make? Share with us in this work. Friends, that's not the pattern you have in Scripture. You don't find this example in Scripture. There is one other example to consider, and that's in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 7 and 8. And we don't have a lot of time to deal with this, but just kind of mention it here. This is a passage where Paul tells the brethren at Corinth, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, that I might not be a burden to you. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. Paul talks about brethren from other places supported him. And you have a very simple example here. And I'm not saying that these are the churches that sent funds to Paul, but what they did is they sent directly. Paul said, it was several churches. And incidentally, when he says, I robbed other churches, you got to understand Paul's being sarcastic. And if you read 2 Corinthians, that becomes very clear throughout that book. He's basically telling them, in terms that will get their attention, I could not receive support from you because you would have thought the only reason he's doing this is because he's in it for the money. So Paul said, I didn't take anything from you. I worked. I made tents. And not only that, other congregations supported me while I was here. At least two. Because he said, churches. So you have an example there of churches supporting Paul. And you will notice in that each church maintains its independence. Each church maintains its autonomy. They send directly to where the need was. Now what happens today? Well, let me tell you right now, we live in an electronic age. We live in a time where we really have a lot of advantages, if you will, that they didn't even have in the first century from the standpoint of our ability to spread the gospel. And I'll tell you some things that churches are doing now. There are churches who have websites. We have a website. It's supposed to be to teach others. That's the purpose of it. That's why we post all of these sermons on the website, so that you can invite others to hear the gospel, even if they're not here. There are churches that engage in television programs and radio programs, social media. I know that's debated, but churches are doing that. And they're doing it by themselves. And they're using more conventional ways to reach the lost. Correspondence courses. Home Bible studies. Something that's almost lost. And various other things. Gospel meetings. Those are all tools churches use. I'll tell you right now, if a local church takes on such an effort by itself, maintaining its autonomy and independence, that is authorized in Scripture. But I'll tell you what we have. Sometimes there's churches that have chosen to sponsor works larger than themselves. Three examples of this in the broadcast media. Truth and Love broadcast in Bedford, Texas. The church in Bedford, Texas is the sponsoring church. In Search, in Edmond, Oklahoma. And you have the Gospel Broadcasting Network, TV.org, GBNTV.org, South Haven, Mississippi. And I'm going to tell you right now that these examples violate the autonomy of Scripture. And here's the example of the South Haven Church of Christ, which is a sponsoring church for the GBN TV network. And it's a website as well as they broadcast in numerous communities. They buy airtime on television stations all throughout the country. And I looked these up myself in the last couple of days. The church in Brown Trail, the Brown Trail Church in Bedford, Texas, sends money to the South Haven Church of Christ for this work. The church in Center Grove Church of Christ in Gainesboro, Tennessee, sends money to South Haven to carry on the work of the Gospel Broadcasting Network. The church in South Haven, Mississippi, has become a sponsoring church for this particular work. And they solicit funds from other congregations and do various other things. Now, friends, hear me clearly on this. Where is the Scripture for that? You will not find in Scripture an example of a sponsoring church. It is overstepping the boundaries that we have in Scriptures for how churches engage in evangelism. Another example of this, sometimes churches sponsor in a particular country, and again, they'll take care of hiring and sending the preachers to whatever that country is, and they will solicit funds from both individuals as well as other churches to be able to carry out the work in a given country. And they say that it's just more expedient because we just take care of the preacher and we give the preacher whatever he needs. He doesn't have to worry about four or five churches sending him funds like they did to Paul. We just take care of it. There's still problems with that. You know something else that church that takes on that work can do? They can tell the preacher, you do this, you preach this, or we're going to cut off everything. You know what? If you're receiving support from five different churches while you're preaching in another country, and a church threatens you, if you preach this, you say, that's not the truth. I'm not going to preach that. You have four other churches. If they stand for the truth and love the truth, they'll keep supporting you. As a matter of fact, they'll probably pick up the slack. And autonomy and independence is maintained. Somebody asked, what's the big deal about this? You know, here's the point as we wrap this up. What these churches are doing is a good work. I do not dispute that. It's a work that is needed. In most cases, what you find on these broadcasting networks, they preach the truth. Now, I'll say they don't preach all of it. They leave certain parts out of it. But they will preach the truth for the most part. But I still ask the question, where's the authority for the arrangement? There are inherent dangers in the sponsoring church arrangement. Number one, there's the subject of authority. There's a reason we addressed authority first. This rejects the biblical pattern for authority. This is not an aid to evangelism. The sponsoring church is an addition. Remember what we said, an addition is of a different type? That's what it is. It's not the pattern you find in the New Testament. And these things, they tamper with the autonomy of a local church. You have a church that becomes a sponsoring church, and when you send your funds to that church, you are relegating your authority to whatever that church chooses to do with the funds that you send to them. Now, you might say, well, I choose whether to send them funds or not. That's a true statement. But still, you're surrendering your authority to them. So you're surrendering your autonomy in that area. I will tell you right now, these things divide brethren. About 60 or 70 years ago, the Lord's church split in two, and it split over organizations such as the Herald of Truth. And let me tell you right now, if you don't think that that happened, you can read the documented history. There were churches that basically said, you will either support the Herald of Truth, or we won't recognize you. Churches were cut off because they said, we can't support that work that way. The Herald of Truth was a sponsoring church arrangement. It divides brethren. Because you're adding steps that aren't in Scripture. And in a sense, it denominationalizes the church. You think about it. Every church that sends to that sponsoring church or a human organization, they banded together, they've started cooperating in a collective way, which is what's not found in Scripture. But there are now churches did cooperate. When Paul robbed other churches, more than one church sent to Paul. But they sent it directly to Paul, and while they were engaged in the same work, it was concurrent cooperation. There is a difference. And finally, where does it end? As I wrap this up, let me just simply tell you this. There are churches that back in the 60s and 70s, when they took the side of supporting the Herald of Truth and organizations like that, and were willing to say goodbye and to call those who oppose those institutions anti. You know, you're anti. You hate orphans. You don't want the gospel to be spread throughout the world, whatever emotional argument they could make. And they went on and they engaged in their work. Let me tell you now, some of those churches that started doing that back then, today, some of them are tampering with instrumental music. There are churches of Christ that are conducting worship services in bars, and they ask, will there be drinking during the worship service? The answer is, it's a bar. Yes. And I tell you right now, some of my institutional brethren are opposing that, and they're using the same arguments that were used against them in the 50s, saying, you've gone too far. Let me tell you what, when you open the gate a little bit, it's not long before a flood pushes through. That's why if you want to make sure that you're right with God, just stick to the pattern. Period. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. I will tell you right now, you can successfully evangelize and follow God's guidelines. And that's what we have to do. Now, I realize that there are churches that are failing to carry out their responsibilities in evangelism. There are churches that do not encourage their members to, they don't engage in efforts that they are authorized to be engaged in. And if that's the case, shame on them! But you hear me clearly. That is no excuse for stepping outside the boundaries of God's Word. One final thought, and we're done. You know, anything that a church does that is authorized in Scriptures, it is no excuse for each and every one of us as individuals doing our part. Because when we stand before God, remember how I started this? Before I even talked about the churches, I talked about individuals and our responsibilities. And when you stand before God, He's going to ask, what have you done? He's not going to ask, what did your church do? That's what have you done? What the church does is in addition to our own individual responsibilities, and we better be involved in those things. And there you have it. There's some things to think about. Now realize, God's way will work. Can He count on each and every one of us to do our part? Let's endure.